We're in the middle of this sermon series on prayer, and we're currently studying the way Jesus taught his own disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And here are four biblical truths that we've considered so far. I'll go through them quickly. Number one, through Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, we have access to God in prayer. We're told that explicitly in Ephesians 2:18. Without Jesus mediating and without the Holy Spirit helping, it would be impossible for sinners like you and me to fellowship with a holy God. But by Christ and through His Spirit, it's possible. Secondly, prayer is its conversation with God. Prayer is conversation with God where we approach God and we speak to Him in response to what He has spoken to us through His Word. So in prayer, we approach and speak to God. In reading His Word, God is speaking to us, and it's a conversation that we have. Third, we were reminded that prayer needs to be sincere. Prayer should be from the heart. It ought to be motivated by a desire to encounter God, not a desire to impress people or a desire to please others, but out of a desire to meet with God. And then finally, the fourth truth is that God is not moved to action by the sophistication of your prayers or the length of your prayers. God does not hear people based on how they pray. God hears people based on who they are. And are you a child of God? And if you're a child of God, then He hears you based on who you are. God is a father, and He is bending down to listen to His beloved children. And this leads into this morning's message. It's no wonder then, based on what we've come to understand so far, that as Jesus teaches us to pray, His model prayer begins with Father in heaven. As Matthew Henry said, before we come to our business, there must be a solemn address to Him with whom our business lies, our heavenly Father. And so this morning as we study Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we'll learn how to begin our prayers. According to Jesus, how we ought to begin our prayers. And we're going to do that by considering three things in the text about the one to whom we pray. And I'll give you those three things now. Number one, we'll look at who He is. Secondly, where He is, and then third, what He deserves. But before we get into this together, let's pray together. Please bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, thank You for time like this again to gather together before You and worship You, to sing to You, to pray to You, to read Your Word, to fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters, and to now sit under the preaching of Your holy Word. So help us to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. How should we begin our prayers? When we're going to pray, we're going to cry out to God. We're going to address God. How ought we to begin our prayer? Dear God, common way to begin a prayer. King Jesus, Lord, Holy Spirit, we've all heard or we've begun our prayers maybe in those ways, and I certainly would not say that those are wrong ways to begin your prayers. Dear God, Lord, Jesus, Holy Spirit. But I'm just saying that those aren't the ways that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And that's our text. So let's listen to verses 6 through 9. This is the word of God. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then here's today's text. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So let's begin with the first part of this sermon. We're reminded here who he is that we're praying to. And he is our Father. He is our Father. You see the word then at the beginning of verse 9. Pray then like this. That means that the following prayer, it's going to be an expression of the understanding of God's fatherly care in verse 8. Verse 8 describes God's fatherly care, and now based on that, then, this is how we pray. Because God is a father who knows what we need before we ask him, that's verse 8, we should begin our prayers with our Father. That's the point Jesus is making. Praying to God the Father who knows what you need before you even ask him. He loves you and cares for you. Talked about that last week. So then, this is how you should pray. Our Father, our Father. Remember, not only is God my Father, but God is our Father. We live, and you probably are aware of this, in a very individualistic society. And we talk a lot more about me than we. Not all cultures are like that. But that is sort of an American thing. The importance and value, and there is importance and there is value of the individual. But in emphasizing and thinking about the importance of me as an individual, we might lose sight of who we are as a people. You see this reflected in lots of ways, and you see this reflected in lots of ways in the church today. If you were to go to a typical worship service, let's say 400 years ago, amongst Christians, evangelical Christians like you and me, when they would sing, they would typically be seated in the shape of a U, and the place of worship would be well lit And it would be very obvious that you were singing with each other, and you were in fact singing to each other. Because as you looked up, there was likely somebody right across from you in this you who was singing to you. There was an understanding that we are here to worship. It's much more common today to all face in one direction, to turn the lights down low, not here, thankfully, and then to close your eyes and have a very individualistic session of worship with God. That's not always wrong, and it's not always bad, and that doesn't mean we can't turn the lights down. I'm not trying to say any of that. I'm just pointing out a difference between now and then that illustrates that we tend to think much more about me and my relationship with God, much more than we think about we and our relationship to God as his family and as a people. So the prayer, as Jesus instructs us, I think it's very instructive. He doesn't say begin my Father, but instead our Father. Because God is my Father, but he's not just my Father. He's your Father, and he's your Father, and he's your Father, and he's your Father. He is our Father. God is Father to all Christians, but not all people, which is another important distinction. It is a misconception. I know, talked about this before here. It is a misconception that all people are children of God. Friends, that is a very special right to be a child of God. And its specialness is lost when we think of everybody as being a child of God. A creation of God? Yes. An image bearer of God? Yes. All worthy of dignity and respect? Absolutely. But, John 1:12, but to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, God the Father gave the right to them to become children of God. We, as believers, are the children of God. So that begs the question, if not all people are children of God, if not all people have this right that we've been talking about to approach and speak to God, then why us? Why do we have this special right? If this is not a family or a relationship that you and I were born into, and it's not, any of you born a Christian? No. That's why you had to be born again. This is not a family that we are born into. So let's remind one another how we became children of God. The answer is through this powerful word, adoption. And let me show you this by walking you through some scriptures. The first is Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5 says to us that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That means that before we were born, get this, before we were born, God decided to adopt us. Before we were even born. It's near and dear to my heart because my wife and I have adopted two children. And we loved them and decided to adopt them before they were even born. And we didn't have to, just if you have children, adopted, biological, it's not like you waited until your kids got to a certain age and you figured out if they were likable or not, that then you decided to love them. You love them. You love them because there was this inexplicable bond between a parent and a child. Before we were even born, God set his affection on us. He decided to adopt us. But of course, there's a problem because you and I were born sinners. According to 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says we were children of the devil. So that's a different family. Children of the devil because we were sinners, not children of God. And so that phrase in Ephesians 1:5 is so important, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. In order for us to then be adopted by God, the devil's rights over us had to be terminated. His rights had to be terminated. We had to be forgiven by God, and we had to be made righteous. How did that happen? Through Jesus Christ. So God decided before you were even born that he would at some point in your life adopt you and bring you into his family. And he made that possible through Jesus Christ. That terminated the rights of the devil. It made you righteous. God forgave you of all your sin, past, present, future. You were fit, adopted you, and brought you into his family. That's what we're told in Galatians 4:5. Galatians 4:5 tells us that Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Then the next verse, Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons and daughters, here we are, we're adopted now into God's family. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And what is that Spirit in our hearts? What does he cry? Abba, Father. Because I'm an adopted child of God. And now the Spirit is in me crying, Abba, Father. That means that once God has adopted you, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to tell you and to reassure you that you belong to God by crying out to God as your Father. So you've been adopted as a Christian, but how do you know? This verse is telling you. How do you know that you've been adopted? Is it the voice of a judge? Is it the sound of a gavel? You now belong to God. Do you have paperwork? Do any of you have like a certificate that you can look at and say, this is how I know that I'm an adopted child of God? No, the Holy Spirit assures you. The Holy Spirit within you cries out, Father. And then, assured that you belong to him, what do? You cry out, Father. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry. In Galatians 4, the Holy Spirit cried. That's to assure us. But now we cry the same thing. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So how do you know that you're adopted? The Holy Spirit, he reassures you. He reminds you that you are a child of God. That's right. We cry out now, Abba, Father. We cry out to God in prayer. And so now, understandably, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to approach and speak to God as Father. Not king, though he is king. Not ruler, though he is ruler. Not friend, though he is friend, but Father. Father. God is your Father. Sadly, today, for many people, because fatherlessness is so rampant, the idea of God as a father is not always comforting for everyone. Ideally, the way it should be, is that we all have godly fathers who love us and model for us and teach us and train us and care for us. And then we learn in life that God is our Father, and it makes perfect sense. But for many today, this is an obstacle, because the word Father and the thoughts of what a father is and what a father does is difficult. And so we need to remember that if our earthly father was or is not a good father, we need to remember and learn that God is not like that. God is not like that. A good verse for you to remember, maybe memorize, would be Psalm 27:10. Psalm 27:10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Because that's the reality for so many today. Father or mother, or father and mother, have forsaken me, truly. But the Lord will take me in. God is our Father is clearly modeled here by Jesus, that's how we ought to address him in prayer. Let me give you three implications of this. I know we're spending a lot of time on God as our Father, but it's important that we spend a lot of time on God as our Father. Number one, God the Father loves you. John 16:27, "For the Father himself loves you." How much does he love you? Well, the Father loves you like he loves Jesus. Think about that. God the Father loves you like he loves his only Son, Jesus. In John 17:23, Jesus is praying, and Jesus prays for you and me. He says that they, Christians, that they, God, I pray that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, Jesus says, even as you loved me. You belong to God as his child, and your relationship to him is a relationship of love. And your relationship to him depends not on your performance, but on your position in the family. It depends on God's fatherly love, which isn't going anywhere. God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on your position. Your position is you're in the family. You're a child of God. You don't love your children more or less based on their performance. If you do, that's a terrible parent. You may like them less at times, if I'm being honest. Maybe frustrated, irritated. I could go on, but I won't. But love, that doesn't change. A lot of times that's the reason the frustration is elevated. Because you love this child and you care for this child. Why? Because they're performing well? No, because they're your child. You can't help it. Well, the same is true in your relationship with God. The scriptures teach that God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on your position in his family, that he secured. He bought you. He adopted you. You're his son. You're his daughter. So God the Father loves you. Second, God the Father has compassion for you. Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He's a compassionate father. He's not just shaking his head all the time at you. Not again. Here we go again. When are you going to figure this out? I'm so disappointed with you. He has compassion. Elsewhere, he knows our frame. He knows the temptations, knows our struggles, knows our experience. Jesus came and experienced all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that difficulty. He is the great empathizer. He knows what we deal with. He knows what we go through. And God the Father, because the three are one, is compassionate for his children. And then third, God the Father knows best and will do what is best for you. It's what a good father does. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's like God's, your Father's got this. Okay, so don't be afraid. He's given you the kingdom. It's not going well right now on any given day, but it's going well. You're going to get there. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure. Going to give you the kingdom. Or Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called. He called you and adopted you according to his purpose. Understanding all this, Matthew Henry, he wrote in his book on prayer, which is the book on prayer I would recommend. I could recommend a dozen books on prayer, but I would recommend his first. He said, it is an encouragement that we come to God not as an unreconciled, avenging judge, but as a loving, gracious, reconciled Father in Christ. So friends, consider how you approach God. How do you think about God in your mind when you approach and speak to him? Because when we experience God's fatherly love is in a powerful way through prayer. We may come to know of his love when we read the Bible or when we listen to a sermon, but then we really come to experience God's love, his reassuring love and his compassion when we approach him in prayer. And that's any relationship, isn't it? My kids don't experience my love by reading a note that I wrote them about how much I love them. I mean, if all they had was notes and nothing else, they may question whether or not Dad actually does care about them or love them. They experience my love when I talk with them or when I throw the football with them or when I push them on a swing or tie their fish hook or swim or watch scary movies with them or whatever. We could go on and on and on. The same is true in your relationship with God, in that you will experience his love as you fellowship with him. And the primary way you fellowship with him is through prayer. So how will you experience the fatherly love of God if you are never with him in prayer? And the answer is, you won't. You won't. And so someone would come into my office, and I think they would get tired of this because I would always have the same answers over and over and over again. They'd feel separated from God. They'd feel alienated from God. And they would feel they were questioning whether or not God loved them. And I would always ask them the same questions. Are you in the Word? Are you praying? I mean, you think I'm exaggerating. But 98% of the time, I'm not. Okay. Well, this is an easy one. We got to fix that. You know, I'd feel pretty disconnected from my wife if I was never talking to her and if I was never listening to her. Every time, you imagine that? Every time she came in the room and started to say something, I just stood up and walked out the door. It's not going to go well. If I never went to her and talked to her, just did my own thing and she did her own thing, there'd be no fellowship. If she did that to me, I'd start to wonder, does she not love me anymore? And she would think the same thing. This isn't rocket science. So if I'm not reading God's word and hearing from him and allowing him to speak to me, and I'm not pouring out my heart to him in prayer, then I will have no experience of God's fatherly love for me. So, am I reading his word? Am I praying to him? So that's our first section that addresses who he is. He is our Father. And now the second part, these will go much more quickly, but the second part here, where he is. The prayer begins, our Father in heaven. Now, heaven is not the only place where God is. He's not confined to heaven. There's a sense in which God is everywhere, isn't there? He's omnipresent. He's certainly here with us right now, isn't he? He's here with us through his Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, God is also, in a unique way, God the Father, he is in heaven. And when the Bible teaches this, it doesn't so much mean a hidden place that is far off as it does the seat of authority and rule. That's who's in heaven, and that's why you are there. Because it is a place of ultimate authority. It is a place of ultimate oversight. It is a place of ultimate rule. So when we pray our Father in heaven, it's not just to mean some place that is really far off and mysterious. It means our Father who is in the place of ultimate oversight and ultimate authority and ultimate power and ultimate rule. It is his White House. It is his castle. It is his throne. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. So our Father is in this place where he sees everything and he rules over everything. John Stott wrote, the words in the heavens denote not the place of his abode so much as the authority and power at his command as the creator and ruler of all things. So if Father reminds us of the goodness of God, in heaven reminds us of the greatness of God. Father reminds us of the intimacy that we share with him. And in heaven reminds us of his sovereignty, of his majesty. One commentator wrote, we should not miss the balance in this opening to the prayer. We address God intimately as Father, but we immediately recognize his infinite greatness with the addition in heaven. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. So God is our Father, and he is in heaven. And now finally, that brings us to the third and final part of this sermon, what he deserves. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You want to start your fellowship with God? Here's how you start. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I wonder when the last time you used the word hallowed was. That does not show up in my weekly vocabulary. It sounds super weird if I started saying that all the time. People wouldn't know what I meant. So let me try and translate this opening petition by just drawing out the meaning of that word. Our Father in heaven, may your name be great. It would be a way to think of this. May all creation, including me, give you what you deserve. All the praise, all the glory, all worship, all adoration, all gratitude. His name is to be hallowed, Michael Green wrote. That is to say that we long for his name or character to have top place in the world and in people's hearts. What a marvelous note of adoration with which to begin a time of prayer. So catch this. And this is from Jesus. And I think it's very practical. It is good to begin your prayers this way, by praising your Father. By praising your Father. Do my prayers begin like this? Or do I get right to my list? I don't know if you have a list, but I have a list. I've got things that I pray over and over and over again. I've got things I've been praying for 20 years. And I think about my day ahead of me or the day behind me or the week or the year or whatever it is. And I have a list. And my temptation is to get right to my list. But I think we could all agree there's more to praying than my list. There's at least three parts to prayer. That's how I've always thought of it. There is what's described here. There is upward prayer that consists of adoration and thanksgiving, praising God for who he is and what he's done. There's more inward prayer that is self-examination and confessing of sin. And there is more looking out, we could call it outward prayer, that looks to help from God for ourselves, supplication, or maybe for others, intercession. I've always taught my kids, when you pray, there's three ways that you pray. Thank you, I'm sorry, and please help. And we all pray all of those different prayers. But praise, as I understand what Jesus is saying, and when he's saying it, and how he's saying it, I'm convinced praise is most important. Praise should be emphasized. I believe Jesus teaches here that is how our prayers should even begin. Again, the great Matthew Henry. We must begin our prayers with praising God. And it is very fit he should be first served, and that we should give glory to God before we expect to receive mercy and grace from him. You and I were made to praise God. We confess sin to God when we pray. We ask God for help, and we'll get there in this pray, in this very prayer that Jesus prays. We do that when we pray. But this gets at the very purpose of our lives. Several confessions and catechisms ask the question, what is the purpose of man? What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Catechism asks, and the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. You and I were made to glorify God. We were made to praise God. We were made to worship God. And here Jesus begins his prayer with praising God. May your name be great. Hallowed be your name. I've also found that praising God gets my focus and perspective right. It's really easy to lose perspective, isn't it? Sometimes I feel like my perspective is on one of those mechanical bulls. You ever seen one of those mechanical bulls that just gets moving? And what happens to the person sitting on that bull? It's only a matter of time, every time. It just gets tossed. And I feel like my perspective is like that. And some days that bull is moving faster and more unpredictably than other days. And when it does, I'm tempted to lose perspective and to forget what I'm here for and what is the purpose of my life and who is God and what is he doing and how good he is and how great he is. And I'll get fixated on some problem or temptation or... And so praising God gets my perspective right. And so when I'm doing well, I'm beginning my communion with God by praising him. I'm beginning my day with hallowed be your name. Getting my eyes where they need to be. But of course, these are personal benefits. The most important reason we begin our prayers with praise is because praise is what God deserves, is what we owe him, whether I feel it or not. It's a great benefit to me personally when I focus on praising God. But the most important reason I ought to praise God is because praise is what he deserves. So in conclusion, for those of you who might like some fuel for praise, I'm going to close with reading Psalm 135. You could turn there if you like. But I'm going to read to us Psalm 135 because it is full of fuel for praise. You're having a hard time pointing to something, because there's days like that. You're having a hard time pointing to something in your life or in your day to praise God for. You go to Psalm 135. It begins and ends with these three words: praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord, and give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. Hallowed be your name. You are great, God. You are holy. You are infinite. You are eternal. You are mighty. And what is man? Who are we that you should be mindful of us? And who are we that not only are you mindful of us, but that you love us? Who are we that you would send your son Jesus to die for us? Who are we that you should not hold our sins against us? Who are we that you should adopt us into your family as sons and daughters? Who are we that you should love us and lead us throughout this life? And who are we that we should have hope to be with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth? And so, God, we praise you.